Let's open our Bibles to Acts 9. Acts chapter 9. Verses 26 through 31. Just following up after the passage Pastor Zach preached last Sunday evening. I'm so thankful for the work of Pastor Zach and all the good hard work he did in the week that I was gone, preparing morning and evening services. Job well done. We were watching the morning service as we snaked our ways through the hills of southwestern Oregon on the I-5 and worshiping along with you then. And we were just pulling up in the driveway as we saw your cars parked there last Sunday evening. So what a gift it is that we can join, that even people right now could be joining us by a live stream and experience the life of the church, at least in part, through technology. So last Sunday, Pastor Zach preached about Saul's entrance into the church, and the message was mostly focused on the nature of the church and how we need to be a part of the church and this great gift that we have in being enfolded by a church. And we'll find, though, that for Saul, the issue was not just easily and quickly resolved in terms of his acceptance into the church. So when Saul departed from his former life of persecuting Christians, he offended certainly his former religion, the Jewish people, but he also was worried many in his new faith, in the Christian religion. And so there would be those outside the Christian faith who hate him, and Saul will also find that people in the church are suspicious of him. And tonight we're going to continue in the story. But what we'll find is what happens when Paul arrives back in Jerusalem. Maybe using a bit of a word picture, we can imagine an unbelieving student going away to college and finding Jesus, you know, in campus crusade ministry or something like that, and becomes a believer. And it's one thing to get grafted into a community there away from home, but what will happen when he goes back to the hometown? That's a huge question for believers today, and that's what we'll find is Saul's situation in Acts 9 in the passage that we read. So you can imagine it could be easier to manage things away from home, but these are people who know him, who he grew up with, who he's done ministry alongside in the past. And so what will happen here? Acts 9, starting at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. We're going to focus quite a bit this evening on verse 26, if you still have your Bibles open. Verse 26 tells us, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. This is a common reaction to Saul's conversion throughout his ministry. People wonder, can we really trust him? Should we let him into the church? Should we allow him to get close to us? Is it safe to welcome him into their community? It creates a problem, that kind of thinking. And I want to explore the problem that hesitancy will make, not just in the first century church, but in our church as well. If the first Christians continue to reject Saul, they would be creating a big problem for themselves, actually. The argument could have gone like this. Somebody in that Jerusalem church would have said to the elders of the church or to one another over dinner, Saul has done such terrible things. Such terrible things. How he couldn't be truly a Christian. He's just overseen the lynching, the murder of one of the heroes of that church. We've heard those stories before lots of times, but imagine if that happened right here. An angry, unruly mob murdered a member of our church. And just a little while later, somebody from that angry and unruly mob says, I want to be in this fellowship. I want to be a part of this congregation. This is the dilemma that these Jerusalem Christians are faced with. He was devoted to the destruction of the Christian church. And so they're thinking in their minds, how could he be a part of our church? Now, in that line of thinking, his past sins cancel out his present possibilities or even his future standing in the kingdom of God. He's done such bad things, we could never welcome him in. Now, we might ask, why does this create a problem for people who think that way? And of course, it's quite simple, because we all sin. We're all sinners. We all have sin in our past, and therefore to exclude Saul based on what he has done will ultimately lead us to wonder if our sin might also exclude us from a real enjoyment of the fellowship. Furthermore, rejecting Saul is even tantamount to rejecting the Lord himself. Now that sounds like an extreme way of putting it. It sounds like hyperbole, but wouldn't that be a way of denying that the Lord could really transform a life as messed up as Saul's? It seems like they're just making a judgment of Saul by being skeptical of his conversion, but it's actually a statement about what they believe concerning the transformative power of the gospel. They're not so sure God could change that guy. So the situation creates an interesting application of something that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says to his disciples who are gathered around him a simple phrase that many people know, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." I like that King James language, that King James version. So how does this apply to welcoming Saul into the church? It's pretty clear. In excluding Saul, they would ultimately also be excluding themselves. If they can't extend grace to Saul, there's no grace for them. If God can't really transform Saul, then maybe neither can he transform me. By rejecting Saul, they would be declaring that there are some people who are too far gone to be considered a real Christian. And that leads into some terrible places, both theologically and practically. But we can flip things around, as I've put things very negatively so far, and make a positive statement that when they accept Saul, the opposite is true, right? When they accept Saul into their fellowship, they prove the power and effectiveness of the gospel of Christ. So if they were to reject him, they are denying the power and sufficiency of the gospel. When they welcome him, they are proving and giving evidence of the power and sufficiency of the gospel to transform lives. So in this passage, we find some wisdom on how the church should respond to the Lord's work of conversion in someone's life. How is a church today to respond to the transformative work of God when we see a conversion happen, when we see a seeker enter the church? The main idea of the sermon this evening is put in about four words, that we are called toward a posture of welcome. A posture of welcome towards people who are seeking God, entering our fellowship, coming through our doors, signing up for GEMS and cadets and youth group and Bible study. The Christian should have a posture of welcome. That's represented by Barnabas. Barnabas isn't always given a lot of attention in the New Testament, but he is one of the heroes of the early church. Listen to how Barnabas responded to this very difficult situation. It was not easy. Imagine the sleepless nights Barnabas would have had bringing this guy into that church. But what did he do? He took Saul, brought him to the apostles, declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So the believers in Jerusalem are having difficulty with Saul, but they believe Barnabas. They trust him. And so Barnabas gives an account of Saul's conversion, an account of his transformation, an account of Saul's love for the church. And just as I said, Barnabas does not get much attention in thinking about the heroes of the New Testament. But he serves an important role, certainly in this passage and in many others in the New Testament as well. What does he do here? It's quite simple. He vouches for Saul. The church is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they believe Barnabas's message. They believe Saul's conversion story. The church values the guidance of that faithful leader Barnabas. And even though it would have been uncomfortable, certainly socially would have been uncomfortable, they believe the word, they believe the spirit, they believe this faithful leader in their community, and so they welcome Saul into their fellowship. They have a posture of welcome, a posture of hospitality towards this man who weeks ago was trying to literally kill them. People who want to see God's kingdom come and his will done will be open to surprises. People who really pray that prayer that I just did to begin our prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that way, we better be open to some surprises, some shocking transformations. We better be open to conversion in the lives of people around us, a transformation even in our own lives, of our desires, of our plans, of the direction that we're heading. A kingdom-focused person will be a welcoming person. A kingdom-focused community will be a welcoming community. And so this prompts the question for us. It's a very simple application. Are we a welcoming congregation or a suspicious congregation towards some new person, some seeker, especially somebody who you might have a past with? And you know, there's a lot of that I know in Ripon, being a small community. Something happened in high school. Something happened between your kids. Are we a welcoming community or suspicious of that person who we have a history with? I have a confession to make. And because of this confession, it sounds strange, but I hope there are no lawyers or insurance agents watching the live stream this evening. And here's my confession is we were told to hang up these signs, okay, by our insurance company. These signs. No trespassing. No! It's the biggest word, right? No. Go away. Stay away. No rollerblading, no scooters, no bicycles, no skateboards. The insurance company, maybe rightly in some ways, wants us to be safe. Safe. We could be tempted to go right along with the plan because we don't want to get sued, right? We don't want a difficult situation of somebody getting hurt on a curb outside or somebody coming into the church and getting into some trouble and an argument happens. And so the insurance company wants us to be safe. This sign says more than just be safe, though, doesn't it? It says that in order to enter our parking lot, in order to walk into our church, in order to drop your kid off at our youth group, you better follow the rules. That's what it communicates with more than just the words on there. It says to the visitor, we don't trust you. We're suspicious. Stay away. It would be probably better if you don't come around here than if you would venture into not just the property, but into the building. And so there are a stack of these signs behind a filing cabinet in Becky's office, and I hope they stay there. We got the signs, and I don't know who exactly got them, but it, you know, I saw them, and there's no way. There's no way we're putting those up. There's like eight of them we're supposed to have all over the place on the campus, you might say. A Christian has a posture of welcome towards people who are seeking God, including skateboarding teenagers, including people on rollerblades coming through our parking lot, including people who might even be a little bit unpredictable. I like the name of our Safe Church Committee. I think that's a good name because it is good to be physically safe, and it's good to keep our eyes open, right? We don't want to be naive about these kinds of things. It's good to have a safe church committee. But the church in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 9 was not surrounded by bubble wrap. It was not, the greatest value of this church was not just safety. They needed to trust the Lord, they needed to trust Barnabas, and they welcomed Saul in. Now, continuing with the application of displaying a posture of welcome, we could keep reading and find another truth that's taught by the church in Jerusalem as they welcome Saul. There's a really cool way that they welcome him, actually. If you pay attention to some of the wording and compare it to the rest of the book of Acts, you can see how they welcome him. So Saul, we can see right after that he's welcomed through Barnabas' vouching for him, is received as a full, vibrant member of the community. He's not given what seems like a probationary period or given a lesser status in the kingdom of God or in the church. He is a part of the church. It isn't as though he has to kind of pay for his sins, you know, some penance for a while, because it's by grace we enter into Christian community. And that's very creatively communicated by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts in verse 28. Verse 28 said, "So Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." And that just seems like a generally descriptive line, but it's actually, Luke is using a line that he has already used in the book of Acts, describing the apostles themselves. So when the apostles were searching for a replacement for Judas in Acts chapter 1, here's one of the criteria that they used in determining who should replace Judas. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." And so that in and out among us language that Luke uses for Saul here compares him favorably to the apostles themselves. It's Luke's subtle way of telling the reader that Paul is beginning an apostolic ministry. So what does this teach us? Not just about Saul, but entering a church today, that there is no hierarchy of people in the church. That a new believer enters the fellowship with the same status as somebody who has followed Jesus for 80 years. By using this little phrase, Luke links Saul to the first Christians even, to the apostles, the true church. So allow me maybe a historical analogy to demonstrate why this is so important. One of the first decisions that the leaders of the United States had to make when our nation was just founded concerned westward expansion. So it was very clear in the early years of the United States of America that there was going to be an expansion out west in the frontier. Some of the first states after the nation was founded were Kentucky and Tennessee, because after the Revolutionary War, lots of frontiersmen went out to start homesteads there. And so the big question was this: if a new state enters the Union, would it be a colony or would it be a state that's of the same status as these really important 13 colonies that fought the Revolutionary War and were there since the beginning? And so the leaders in the United States in its fledgling years wisely decided that all new states would be of equal status as the original 13 states. It was a very radical idea, actually, for that time, because colonization was the default way of expansion of a nation. And so it's an extremely wise decision for them to say Tennessee and Kentucky and some of the other new states, they're going to be fully states, just like Georgia and New York and Pennsylvania. So that's what happens for Saul when he enters into the church. That's what happens when any Christian begins a life of following Jesus in the church. There is no special status for the original or long-time followers. There's no special status or hierarchy of value for lifelong believers or for new members. Even today, we can say that your citizenship in the kingdom of God is the same as that of the Apostle Peter himself. That's amazing. Your citizenship in the kingdom of God is the same status as somebody who saw Jesus die on the cross, who met the resurrected Christ. All of us are grafted in, and as the old saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So believing that truth gives us further motivation to strive towards making this church a welcoming place, no matter what someone's past is. By grace, through faith, welcomed into the community. But there is an implication in this passage that in welcoming people into the church, it is appropriate and wise to consider the responsibilities that that new Christian will have. We have a posture of welcome, but at the same time, we keep our eyes open to the fruit in someone's life, the impact that this person is having. Some churches interpret stories like this, which call that early church to welcome Saul, this terrible sinner, as a kind of permission to welcoming any person into membership, regardless of their faith, regardless of how they're living their life right now. It's a kind of what's called antinomian grace. It's the idea that there is no law, it's just all grace, and we're all in here together. And some people could use a story like this to say, look at how Saul was welcomed in. Let's just fling the doors open, and membership essentially is for anybody who would walk through our doors. And even furthermore, let's give leadership positions to brand new believers who are coming right in. Or even worse, I would say, and this is the worst application of a story like this, would be turning a blind eye towards the crime that could happen in a church. Because, well, after all, Saul was forgiven, right? And he continued in that ministry. And so that's how Satan can twist passages like this and close people's eyes to what should be happening in good order in a church. So here's how this passage can be misinterpreted to the detriment of the church and the name of Christ. Somebody sees in this passage, Saul's welcomed into the church. He begins preaching right away, right? And they feel then that they also should be, you know, been a Christian for 6 or 8 months, and I think I know some things. I've got big ideas. I need to get in a position of leadership. And anything less is not biblical, because look what they allowed Saul to do. They feel that they should be doing the same thing Saul did, regardless of spiritual gifts or maturity or knowledge of the Bible. And the most common abuse of this passage would, I would say, come from pastors themselves, who maybe are quick to resume preaching and ministry after they've acted in a way that disqualifies them from ministry. And this is happening very often in our culture, where a pastor has done something to disqualify himself from the preaching ministry in particular, but he's so anxious to get back up front, he would use a passage like this. Look how they let Saul preach right away. So how do we avoid that error? Well, we can see that Luke wants us to see a miracle has happened. Luke wants us to see there is an explosion of revival wherever Saul goes. And so this is an extremely special circumstance that this man who was a persecutor, a murderer, is transformed amazingly, miraculously, and now has an apostolic ministry. This is not the norm, this is the exception. And it could possibly happen today. We need, again, to keep our mind open to such things. Upon joining the church, somebody may have, be filled with the Spirit, be surrounded by revival, and it would be good for us to encourage them, I would say. Young person, older person, it takes wisdom to recognize that. But at the same time, it certainly could be possible. Somebody could be converted from a hostile atheist into a zealous Christian through a vision of Christ and then start preaching the gospel immediately in powerful, transformative ways. It could happen, but I want to say it's not normal. It's not the normal course of action that God follows. So we should be careful to pay attention to the rest of the passage of all of the amazing revival that results from Paul's preaching. And if we ignore that, we'll miss something important. So Saul is zealous for following Christ and sharing the gospel. He is working hard immediately to preach this word of Christ. And he wants the church to be built up. That's clear too. He wants to build people up so that they'll grow in purity, they'll grow in comfort. Even as Saul leaves the church in Jerusalem, he leaves it behind as a church that was blessed for him to be there. He leaves peace in its wake. Verse 31 said, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So there is revival as a result of Saul's ministry. At least in the early portion of his ministry, there is just fruit everywhere. Certainly it could be said in later stages, but he encounters a lot of obstacles as well during the course of ministry too. So, what does this mean for us today? What does it mean to keep our eyes open to the fruit of someone's life? I think we can apply it in this way, saying, it is the solemn duty of the leaders of a church, and our congregation, especially the elders of the church, to evaluate the ministry, to look for fruit, to use the scriptures as the measuring stick for the qualifications of a minister, a preacher, a youth pastor, another elder or deacon, for the elders to look into things wisely, especially paying attention to those with influential roles. They should ask the question, based on this passage, are people being built up in faith? Is there peace in a ministry or in the church as a whole? Are the members of this community sounding like, matching the description of verse 31 there, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? That is the result of good ministry, the result of God using servants who will have their hearts set on him, like Saul was, and hopefully like we are at this church. A hospitable attitude is accompanied by discernment. Not suspicion that undoes that hospitality, but discernment to keep our eyes open. So we can say without qualification that any person, no matter their past, can be transformed and made into a new creation by Christ. Amen. Any person. At the same time, we can add that to entrust a weighty responsibility to that person should be done with discretion, with awareness of God's gifting for them. So, here we have the call to generous, open hospitality. And it's not just for the church. Hopefully it's for our homes, for our lives, for relationships in our workplace, even relationships with people that we encounter in our neighborhoods, that we would have a spirit, a posture of welcome, believing in God's transformative power. Amen? Amen.